We'll ask our brother Walter Doctor to lead us in opening prayer.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Creator of heaven and earth, we bow our heads and hearts before Thee at this morning hour with much thankfulness. We're thankful that we have this privilege through the merits of Thy Son to approach Thee at this time to give Thee thanks for all of our blessings, for the privilege of gathering here. We're mindful of those that need Thee in a special way and those that are absent from our midst at this time. We ask Thy overruling providence in all of our affairs. We ask Thy Spirit to abide with us and with Brother Jim Heeg as he guides and directs our thoughts from the storehouse of truth. We all ask all these things and give Thee all thanks and praise in the worthy name and merit of Thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This morning, being our fourth Sunday convention, we have Brother Jim Heeg to serve us from Columbus, Ohio. And he has chosen for his subject the sin offering. The sin offering. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Russ. And it's very nice to be here with you in Chicago after an absence of quite a time, as I think about it. And it's our privilege to be with you today and to share our fellowship. And we trust our thoughts this morning will be of some use and value to us in our walk in the narrow way. Now, when we look at the phrase, the term sin offering, I think our first inclination is to define it as something that's offered on account of sin. And that's really just exactly what it is. It's an offering on account of sin. The term really defines itself very well. But we want to look at it for a couple of other reasons today. We want to make sure that we know that the sin offering is not ransom atonement. And we also want to review how the church shares in this experience of the sin offering. And so we're going to introduce the subject in general, and then we'll offer at the, later on 11 texts that we think will help clarify this for us. Some will be stronger, perhaps. Some may be a little less strong in your mind as far as proof texts. But we think they're all valid and useful. We want to start again by emphasizing that the sin offering is related to the ransom, but it is not the ransom. It's not the same thing. We have to differentiate, of course, by looking back at what the ransom is. I think we're all familiar with the idea of the fall of man and the Adamic condemnation that came upon the race as a result of Adam's sin. And therefore, as we're told many places in the Scriptures, all are under that condemnation to death. Now, Jesus took upon Him the form of a man so that He might die. He might taste death for every man. He might pay the price for Father Adam's transgression. And so He became, as we're told in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, the corresponding price, the life for a life. That's what the ransom is all about. Because of the faithfulness of Jesus' Christian walk, because of the faithfulness of His sacrifice, He obtained, we might say, merit. He obtained ransom merit upon the completion of His course. And so He was raised with that merit. Now, He could have taken that merit and He could have applied it on behalf of Adam right then, except for one thing, and that was that it wasn't in God's arrangement that He do it right then. He didn't make that one sin offering, if you will, on behalf of sins and bring the race back from the tomb immediately, because God had other things in mind. Adam is still dead. So what did Jesus do with that merit? Well, He offered it up into the hands of the Father and put it in the hands of justice, so to speak, so that it could be used in another fashion during the time of the gospel age. Now, the idea that a price for something can be obtained and yet not immediately used is not an unusual thought. And we often use the picture of a bank debt. We owe money to the bank. Let's say we owe them $5,000 for a loan. And we're able to obtain the funds that we need to pay off that loan. Money's in the hand. But we're still in debt because it hasn't been applied yet. We can go to the bank and hand it to the banker. And if the banker carries it over to the next day without night, we're still in debt. Just because it hasn't been applied yet. Then when it's applied, the debt's canceled. And so the picture of having obtained a price and yet not having used the price to redeem what it was intended for is not an unusual picture. And so we find that that ransom merit has not been applied on behalf of the race of mankind yet. But it's being used. It's being used in the gospel age on behalf of the church, so that they, through their acceptance of the ransom sacrifice of Christ now, and their willingness to walk in the footsteps of Christ in self-sacrifice, can have the merit imputed to them, and so that they can have a standing with God. The whole idea of a class having been called out in advance to the blessings of to the rest of the world is, of course, a very scriptural proposition. The idea of a called out, predestined class for the gospel age is taught to us in Romans 8, 28 to 30, and Ephesians 1, 4 and 9 through 12. And we'll leave those for your study at home. Therefore, we think that the actual sin offering itself has not yet been made and will not be fully made until the church is finished using that ransom merit during the gospel age. But that's not all there is to it. It's not that there's a time delay, so to speak, so that the church can benefit and use this merit. The church has a bigger role in it, we believe, than just that. The church, of course, is called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And that means that we lay down our human ambitions and our human wills, and we walk in the narrow way of sacrifice and suffering, just as Jesus did. We're to practice righteousness in the midst of a very difficult time, a perverse time when the world is under the period of sin and death. Even if that means sufferings and trials for us, or even persecutions, the same kind of difficulties that Jesus endured, so we are to endure. In Jesus' case, there are two very, I think, very nice scriptures to show the personal value for him of trial and suffering. And one is in Hebrews 5:8, where we're told that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And then another one is in Hebrews 2:10 that says that he was made perfect through his sufferings. And the same thing can be said for us. The sufferings, the trials, the experiences that we have in our Christian walk are those things that help develop us as new creatures in Christ Jesus. They help make us more and more worthy as we walk along the narrow way and make us worthy of receiving the reward that's held out to us. Receiving the reward for faithfulness, I think, is a very important element in the sin offering picture. We know the scriptures tell us, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. That means we'll share in his glory. And I believe that sharing in his glory is more than just a privilege of sharing in the glory of being the divine nature, but it's also the glory of office, that we have the privilege of sharing in the glorious inheritance of participating with him in helping to bring the world of mankind back up the highway of holiness in the kingdom time. And we believe this is as a result of and related to the fact that we, because if we're faithful, are privileged to have a part in the sin offering picture, the sin offering which will then result in the furtherance of the picture, that is, the blessings of the families of the earth. this idea of the church having this aspect of sacrifice and sharing in Jesus' sacrifice and death, and then being privileged to share in the blessings to follow, is nicely outlined for us in reprint 5196. We'd like to read just a short paragraph from that. This merit, which is to bring restitution to the world eventually, is now imputed to the church. To cover our imperfections and shortcomings, and thus to permit us to get rid of the earthly nature and to come into a heavenly nature. In this transaction, our Lord accepts us as new creatures, members of His body, and our flesh is His flesh. Therefore, the sacrifice of the flesh of the church is a continuation of that of His own flesh. As human beings, we have to give up our wills altogether, and under this arrangement, we are henceforth members of His body. From this standpoint, He counts our blood, our death, as a part of His own, and associates us with Him in the glorious promise. End of the quote. I think this is a very glorious prospect that we have before us, and it should be encouraging to us to help us in running our race and trying to achieve this prize. Of course, we don't have this privilege because we're special in the sense of the flesh or because we're better people. We have it because God has offered us a very glorious privilege. And consequently, we're privileged to walk in this narrow way. We're worthy now because of our faith in Christ that we have already demonstrated and confessed. That's the only thing that we have that makes us worthy before God, is that faith in Christ. Let's note again that the sacrifice that we perform in our Christian walks, that does not offer or add anything to the ransom. The ransom was a corresponding price. It was a life for a life. It was Jesus for Adam. That was the redemption from Adamic condemnation, the ransom. We can never add to that in the sense that if we did, then it would not be a corresponding price. It would be lives for a life, and that wouldn't fit what ransom means. He paid the price. He obtained the full ransom value, and we don't add to that. Nevertheless, as we've seen so far, our faithful sacrifice, our deaths, do have value. They do have merit. And we'd like to look briefly at Hebrews 9:23. This scripture will come into play more later, but we want to just touch on it now to open. The verse says, "It was necessary, therefore necessary, that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." This is a very important scripture. It's alluding back to the sin offering types. This context is alluding back to the sin offering types from Leviticus. And we know that there were two parts to the one sin offering in those types. That is, there was an offering of a bullock and there was the offering of the Lord's goat. And they were treated similarly. And then there was a blessing to them, to the people afterwards. These sacrifices, in the plural, if you will, are noted by the apostle because he refers to them in the plural. There were sacrifices. And he says there are better sacrifices, plural. What are the plural sin offering sacrifices? Well, it's just like in the type. It's bullock, goat, it's the head, Jesus, and the body, His church. They are better because they only need to be offered once. In the type, they had to be offered year after year after year because they really didn't do any real good. They only did typical good. They only gave a typical justification and merit. And so they had to be constantly repeated. But these better sacrifices will not have to be repeated. The blood of the bullock was offered on the mercy seat. And it was a sin offering sacrifice. It was offered on behalf of the household of the priest. Then the blood of the goat was treated in the same way. It was taken and offered in the same place. Therefore, it would seem to be telling us that the sacrifice of the church, if truly pictured in that Lord's goat picture, is part of one sacrifice. Two parts of one sacrifice. And it shows a sharing in the sacrifice of Jesus in our walk in the narrow way. As part of that sacrifice, which will provide merit to be offered on behalf of the world of mankind for the purpose of their blessing. Now we want to go into the proof scriptures. I hope these will be proof scriptures for you that some of the things we've said so far are correct and that the church does have a very active part in the sin offering picture. I think some of these are very strong and powerful scriptures, very excellent proofs in my mind. Some may be a little weaker. They take more reasoning and thinking about how they may be applied. I think all of them offer proof and evidence, and I hope they'll be valuable to you. We want to open then with what I think is probably the most valuable and important scripture along this line, and it's from Hebrews 13:11-13. Hebrews 13:11-13. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We have here some strong allusions back to the sin offering types in the Old Testament. Again, we have the plurality of the sacrifices mentioned, that is, the bodies of the beasts. There was only one type of animal whose blood was taken in and sprinkled in the Most Holy, and that was a sin offering animal. The bullock was pictured, that is, the blood being offered in Leviticus 16:14, and in the next verse, verse 15, the Lord's goat's blood is mentioned. So we have two animals whose blood is offered for sin offering. These same animals whose blood was offered, their carcasses only were taken outside the camp and burned. These are both mentioned in Leviticus 16:27, that is, the bullock and the goat. Now, in the context of this reading in Hebrews, we have a strong tie of Jesus as being related as part of this sin offering sacrifice. That he shed his blood and he suffered without the gate. So in other words, what happened to the bullock happened to him. The blood was offered and the body was offered outside the gate. It was burned. But more than that, the apostle admonishes us to see that the same thing happens to us. He says, let's see that we too are taken outside the camp. Not for an intellectual appreciation of what Jesus did, but to actually participate and experience it, to bear his reproach. And so the church now is identified with this picture of beasts, plural, bullock and goat. And so there were two sin offering animals that were treated in a special way on that one day of the year. Jesus is identified with part of it. The church is identified with part of it. Therefore, if in the type, these two animals that were offered were part of the sin offering, two parts of the one sacrifice, if you will, then antitypically the same must be true. That there are two parts of the one sin offering sacrifice, started by our head, Jesus, as the bullock, and concluded by his footstep followers, the church, collectively all down through the gospel age. Therefore, it shows we share in his sufferings, and we will share in that offering, which we hope will clarify more and more as we go on. Now we'll take another text, and it's in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Now those are the verses we're going to read. We do want to rely on the context also, but we won't read all of the context. These verses say, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now the context that we were alluding to is the context of God's promise to Abraham and how God swore to Abraham that the promise was good. And now we have this thought of the anchor of our soul entering into that which is within the veil. We have a hope that is promised to us. It was the same hope that Jesus had, and it was a hope for being beyond the veil, if faithful. And he achieved that hope. He entered into that hope beyond the veil as a high priest when he finished his sacrifice at his death at the cross. And he entered into the divine nature. We too are promised a similar hope, to become members of the high priest's body in glory. Now, in the context of the Abrahamic promise, what does going beyond the veil have to do with the Abrahamic promise? Well, I think the only way we can relate it is to link it back to the sin offering types again. Jesus went beyond the veil first, and he offered the merit of his sacrifice for us, if you will. Thinking of the Leviticus types, there was the blood offered for the household, for us. The church, then, is said that they now have the privilege to enter beyond the veil. Now, in a sense, we enter beyond the veil mentally now when we can see some of the glory and the hopes that are there. But if faithful, we'll have the privilege of actually entering beyond the veil in the glory. And as we said, not only the glory of being, but the glory of office, the purpose of being beyond the veil in the first place. And so when we go beyond the veil, there's that continuation of the picture again. The blood of the goat is offered. And then again, linking back, after that was accomplished, what happened in the types? Well, in the Leviticus 9 type, they came back out and they blessed the people. That was their blessing for the year. In the Anna type, after the sacrifices are offered, what happens? It's time to bless the people and the kingdom. Except it won't last only a year, it'll last forever. And that's where we think this is a link to the sin offering. Because the whole idea of entering into the holy and the most holy in relation to the Abrahamic promise would be so that the promise can be fulfilled, which is to bless all the families of the earth. That blessing occurs when the sin offering has been offered and the priests now come back out and they do the blessing on the people. So we think that this too supports the idea of the church having a part in this great work. Now we'll offer another scripture from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Now, this has a similar connotation to the previous reference, although without the Abrahamic references associated with it. Jesus consecrated or made ready a way for us. That is a way into the heavenly things beyond the veil. And he did it by his blood, that is, by the merit of his sacrifice. We think that again relates to the fact that in the sin offering types, the blood of the bullock was first offered for the house. That is, antitypically, it was offered for us. He opened up the way for us. You can't take the blood of the goat in unless the blood of the bullock has gone in first and has sanctified the way for the blood of the goat. And so because of that, we as members of his body and as members of the antitypical goat class are privileged of also walking in to the Most Holy ultimately. And of course, if that's part of the picture, then it's for the same reason, so that the blood again can be offered. So we think that again we have a scripture here that takes our minds back to that typical picture and associates our thoughts with ourselves and our Savior sharing in this great sacrifice. Now let's go to another scripture, Romans chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Romans 6, 10 and 11. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now Jesus didn't die to sin, that is, he didn't give up sin. He never had sin. He never took it in the first place. He was holy, harmless, undefiled right from the beginning. So he died unto sin. We think it has relation to the idea that he died as a sin offering once. When did he die? Well, ultimately he died on the cross. But his death really occurred when he was baptized at Jordan. That started it. That counted as his death, and it took 3.5 years to finish it. And from then on, he lived unto God as a new creature. So for 3.5 years, he was laying down his life, sacrificing it, obtaining the blood of the bullock, if you will, which was actually obtained and then offered on the altar after those 3.5 years when he died at Calvary. And so there was a sin offering picture here. He died as a sin offering once. And he completed that offering on the cross. Now, in verse 11, I think all we need to look at is one word, likewise, referring to the rest of us. Likewise. It's saying that like these things that happened to Jesus, so they happen to us. We should be dead indeed unto sins, but made alive through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we die too. And we die really at our consecrations. But it takes us sometimes more or less, usually more than 3.5 years, to complete our dying process. Once we die, we live again unto God. That new life has started in us now. It will be perfected in the resurrection when we receive the new body and truly any weaknesses that may still be in our flesh will be gone. And we'll receive not only the new body, but as we think is so very important, we'll receive the blessing of the new office, the new purpose that we'll have beyond the veil. This privilege that we have, I think, of sharing in the sin offering, of sharing in the sacrifice and the dying, is so nicely defined in this reference as being through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have any privileges without Him. You know, He is the one that gives us life in the first place. He is the one that opens up all of these ways for us, these ways into the Most Holy. We don't have that without Him. He's the one that creates it for us. And we think that really nicely touches back on the type again. The blood of that goat could be taken in because the bullock's blood went first. Well, let's look at a memorial scripture here now. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. I'm sure if you have memorial studies every year, this is one of those that comes up every time. And it should. It's a very good scripture. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. It's a really beautiful scripture, because we have in this scripture a picture of our sharing in the sacrifices of Christ, of our sharing in His sufferings, in His death, in His cup experiences. And it's said that this sharing is like a communion. And in the sixth volume, you remember it uses the phrase common union. Well, we look these up in the concordances, and the word, of course, you probably know is koinonia in the Greek. One defines it as a partnership that is literally a participation. Another defines it as the act of using a thing in common. And I think the idea of those two definitions together really paints the good picture that the communion in the body and blood of Christ that we have is an active participation in it. Not an appreciation of it, but a participation in it. We actually are participating in laying down our lives as part of the one loaf and sharing in the experiences that Christ left for us as part of drinking the one cup. One of our proof texts that we wanted to offer, but we're going to just throw it in here now and save a little time, is Colossians 1:24, which relates to that cup. You're familiar with this one, I believe, that He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church." And we relate this to the cup experiences that we share with Jesus. That is, fulfilling up of the afflictions, drinking the cup of affliction and trial and things that He drank of. And as we alluded to earlier, the things that He suffered were what made His character crystal and perfect and made Him worthy of His reward. And that's the purpose of us drinking it too. So we have here, in the picture of the memorial, a wonderful picture of our sacrificing with Him. Part of the one sacrifice. And if we're part of the one sacrifice, if we are really part of it, then there must be a reason for it. And what's the reason for Him? In a sin offering sense, it was so that it could be offered on behalf of sin, so that the blessing could be brought to the people. And I think what this is telling us is that our participation with Him now gives us that participation with Him in that offering and the blessing to follow. It gives us that privilege of sharing in the glory. Let's go to another scripture, Matthew. Matthew 20. Verses 22 and 23. We're going to read all the spurious words too. "But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they said, We are able. And He saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to him for whom it is prepared of my Father." We read all the spurious words because even though they're probably not in Matthew, they are in Mark. And I probably should have read Mark, but I like the way Matthew sounded better, so I read it. This is fairly similar to our previous texts. Sharing in His cup, sharing in His baptism. Now that's a new idea. And we wanted to bring that in here because we think that's important. Because it's a baptism unto death. It's the picture of that sacrifice. Baptism unto death is a picture of the sacrifice that we begin at consecration and end at our actual physical deaths. Why do we participate in this? Well, we do it because we want to do it. We want to serve the Lord. The Lord has made us privileged to do it. He's given us the opportunity, the ability to walk in this narrow way. And we become willing to do it, willing to accept it. We give a mental assent to the Lord that we're willing to accept this sacrifice and participate in this baptism and cup experiences. And the willing attitude that we express, the willingness to accept God's invitation to walk in this way, along with the promises of the hope that is laid out before us, gives us the encouragement that we need to actually walk in it. Because we know that part of the promise laid out for us is part of the blessing of the world of mankind. Now, we want to link this scripture with another proof scripture, which really links well with this, which is Romans 6:3, and I think you know the context of that one too. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So again, we have an idea here presented to us that we're actually participating with him in his death, baptized into his sacrificial death. The thoughts of the sin offering, we think, are nicely demonstrated in chapter 6 here. In verse 2, we have the idea that we're dead to sin. We don't live in it any longer. And we can relate that in a general way to the death of the animals, the death of the sin offering animals, the bullock, and in our case, the goat, of course. And in verse 4, we have that, therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so there we have this resurrection picture in a way. We really walk in newness of life now. And our hope is to walk in newness of life fully and completely in the resurrection. And in verse 3, the baptism scripture that we just read is the process. It is the sharing in his death. It is the being sacrificed with him as part of his sacrificial death. So in this idea of baptism, we have a similar idea of that sharing, that oneness of purpose and sacrifice that we're privileged to have with him. Now, there's another similar verse that we're going to offer as a proof text, and it's similar, but it's going to offer a new idea. And it's in Matthew 26, 27 and 8. You read this at this time of year too. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and said, drink ye all of it. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. And it's the idea of this New Testament or covenant that's important here. This is the arrangement by which the world of mankind is going to get their blessing under this covenant. And Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant. We know that Jesus' blood suretied that covenant from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. But he's offering us the chance in participating in it. He's offering us the privilege of also sharing in the blood, which is to have a result of establishing the covenant. And of course, the purpose of the covenant is to bless. And so again, we have this sin offering link. Now, of course, when there is a covenant, there needs to be a death to seal the covenant. And that's mentioned back in Hebrews 9 again. I trust you're familiar with the 16th and 17th verses, which say where there is a testament or covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Well, if you're going to have a covenant or a testament, or we might picture this as a will in some cases, the will doesn't go into effect while the will writer is living. It sits there, and you know, and maybe it's in your home in a drawer, it's at a safe deposit box. And when you die, it becomes a document that goes into effect, and it has provisions, and it's enforced. And that's the whole point here. It all goes into effect when the testator, the will writer, dies. The problem, of course, was that when Jesus died, that wasn't the death of the testator yet. There was more death to come. That is, it was the death of the church had to come, because they're sharing in the sacrificial death of Christ. 5 minutes. Well, I got two more scriptures. I'll give one briefly and one longer. 1 Corinthians 15:24 is one we wanted to give. It talks about then the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he's put down all rule and authority and power. And that's, at first that sounds like another unusual scripture, but it's the context that we're looking at. And the context, of course, is heavily ransom-oriented here. It's some of our greatest proof scriptures about the ransom. But the sin offering, we think, comes in later, alluded to, if you will, in the 29th verse. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why are we baptized for the dead? You ever think about being baptized for the dead? We're baptized for the dead in that if faithful, we're going to be privileged in doing these things that Jesus has done, that is, reigning and putting down all enemies and bringing mankind back into a harmony with God. That's why we're baptized for the dead. And he says, if the dead rise not, what's the purpose? What's the point? What are we baptized for? There's no real good reason for us to be baptized if the dead don't rise and we don't have some kind of part in sharing in the blessing for them. And so we think there's another link of the church and the sin offering. And the last scripture we wanted to offer was Hebrews 9:23. We opened with that, but we just touched on it briefly, and we wanted to touch on it just a little more. Again, notice the plurality of sacrifices, the two sacrifices. But to really appreciate this verse, I think we look at more verses. This whole scene is a sin offering picture here, and it talks about these two sacrifices. And then there are better sacrifices that are instituted to replace the older, not so good sacrifices. And we read on down from verse 23 through chapter 9 and into chapter 10. We have this constantly brought to our attention, the picture of the sin offering types here and the priests going underneath the veil in verse 27. And then the whole thing continues on into verse or chapter 10. And then we get to a very great verse, and that is verse 9. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And the key word we think there is establish. He didn't take away the first that he might accomplish and fulfill the second himself. He established it. That is, he set it up. He took away the typical sin offering sacrifices, and he set up the better sin offering sacrifices. His death alone was part of those better sacrifices, but it wasn't the end of it. There were more sacrifices to come because he established the antitypical sacrifices. Now to further elaborate on that, and we hope prove it, we're going to look at verses 12 to 14, but not from the King James because it reads poorly. In the Diaglot, look at the interlinear text, and we're going to read that, even though it's a little bouncy, because it uses a very excellent term that was actually used in that reprint we quoted very, very much a long time ago when we first started. Those verses, chapter 10, 12 to 14. He but one, on behalf of sins, having offered a sacrifice for the continuance, sat down at the right hand of God. thenceforth waiting till maybe place the enemies of him a footstool for the feet of him. By one fore offering, he has perfected for the continuance of those being sacrificed, or sanctified, I should say. And we think that the key term there is, as we've tried to emphasize, for the continuance. It ties right into the establishment of verse 9, that part of the purpose of his death was to set up, establish these sacrifices. And it was a continuation. It was going to go on for 2,000 years down through the age. It would take that long for the better sacrifices to be accomplished, so that ultimately when they were accomplished, a covenant could be made with the people and they would be blessed through those who so willingly sacrificed. So we've offered 11 texts of Scripture that we think support the idea of the church and their role in the sin offering, and how often, it's so incredible how often the apostles and even our Lord keep bringing back to our attention that picture back in Leviticus, this sin offering picture again and again and again. We think that's a real blessing, that by the favor of the Lord we have the opportunity to share in his death, and it really is something that comes to our mind in this season, the privilege that we have. And we pray that we are worthy of that privilege, we remain worthy to it, and that each and every one of us does what we need through the favor and strength of the Lord to achieve that reward, that glorious reward of the divine nature and of sharing with our Lord and Savior and blessing all the families of the earth. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Certainly a very appropriate subject for this time of year, pointing out our privileges and obligations in the sin offering. We'll ask Brother Jim to close with prayer, and after that, please take your seats again for a few short announcements.
Our loving Father in heaven, we again thank and praise Thee for the blessings that You bestow upon us. We're grateful for the privileges of having Thy beloved Son, who did die on our behalf, and of being privileged to share and walk in His footsteps. We pray for Your continued guidance and strength, that we might walk appropriately and pleasing in Thy sight, and we might be worthy of receiving that heavenly reward. If we fall short in any way, we ask Your forgiveness, and we seek overruling on anything we may have said or done amiss this day. We ask these favors and give thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen.